I want to shoot a couple of thanks first. I want to thank, firstly, the Elder Board for letting me get up here and talk to the beloved church. I really do appreciate the opportunity. I also really appreciate both Jeff and Dave helping me out this week, since this is the first sermon I've ever preached, all the way from the exegetical research of the passage to making sure all these thoughts flow together concisely. I do appreciate the help, even though Dave can't be with us this morning. And I thank my family for showing up this morning to hear me preach for the first time. So, but without further ado, I want to tell you all about a movie that was released in 1990. It was representing a growing sport in the U.S., and they based some fictional characters on real-life people so fans would be entertained. And Tom Cruise and Robert Duvall starred in The Days of Thunder. It might be sacrilegious to talk about NASCAR during the NBA Finals, but a final sermon analogy was just way too cliche. Plus, I had to slip NASCAR in somehow. Tom Cruise plays a character named Cole. He is this young bronc. He's full of energy. He's full of talent. And he has absolutely no experience. So then enters Harry, played by Duvall, who's been around the sport for decades and coaches Cole through the newness of NASCAR. Because Cole knew how to drive. He came from open-wheel racing, so this wasn't a new sport to him, but the car, track, and driving style all changed. And he needed someone who knew how to navigate this new life, so to speak, for him. He had to learn to be humble. He had to learn to trust Harry that he knew what he was talking about. And as a general disclaimer, I saw it on broadcast television. It was a great movie there. I have no idea what the content otherwise is like, so just throwing that out there. This morning, though, we're going to talk about an ancient Harry and Cole duo. We're going to talk about Paul and Timothy. Much like the seasoned Harry poured into Cole, Paul, the seasoned apostle, poured into Timothy. And we're going to look at these two characters in one conversation in particular. They're probably familiar names to us. We should know about the two letters written to Timothy in the back of the Bible. And the second letter is generally agreed on as the last letter we know that Paul ever wrote. So this morning, we get to examine some of Paul's final words to Timothy. And Paul spoke about Timothy very affectionately every chance he got. He used words like my son, my beloved son, and probably the most iconic of their relationship was my true child in the faith. Now, these two met in Lystra on one of Paul's first mission trips, where he converted Timothy to the Christian faith, and subsequently, Paul gained one of his longest standing, most faithful disciples and beloved friends. And this all took place at the beginning of Paul's apostolic career, and we're looking here at the very end of Paul's life in this letter, and seeing Timothy still holding to this friendship and to this discipleship that he'd found in Paul. Timothy was charged as a pastor of a church or some churches in Ephesus, and am I still on? Okay. And this is where Paul's letter found him. And he starts out by giving Timothy a charge. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So he says, be strong. That's the charge here. Be strong. Now, see, a good friend of mine recently has gone workout nut on me. He started getting real into P90X, and he has since lost a lot of weight. He gained a ton of muscle, and now wants to go to school to be a personal trainer. But if you ask him, and this particular friend, you may not even ask him, he may just offer to you that to get strong, you have to work out. Okay? Newsflash. That's the part that people don't like. But in order to stay strong, you also have to work out. I don't know if I've ever seen those people at the gym. They're already huge and have six-packs. You're like, you're done. What are you doing here? That doesn't work that way. You have to continue to work out to stay strong. The Greek used in this passage gives a tense that this is something active. To be strong in the grace means there is some activity involved here, that we have to make ourselves strong in the grace. Now, Paul is not telling Timothy to be swole in stature, obviously. He's saying be jacked for Jesus, okay? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. He says in his letters to the Ephesians also, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? Grace is where our Christian life starts, but is also certainly where our Christian life continues. We can't be strong in our accomplishments. I, as church staff, me and Dave and Jeff, can't be strong in our programs. They're good, but our works are fine, but we can't be strong in those. We have to be confident and strong in this work that Christ did on the cross, and we have to be able to live through his power and by his power. And this may sound like a strange concept to some people, because most of the time, grace gets lodged in our brains, especially when we've been raised in the church, as something that happened back over here. This sanctified me, it justified me, it was back there, we're good, but now I'm saved. Grace has run its course. But even like they say in the hymn, Amazing Grace, so grace will lead me home, Paul is saying here, And he also confirms it in his letters to the Romans and Galatians that grace is where the power of the Holy Spirit lives in us and leads us. Now, a lot of people wonder what this looks like, but I find that when I'm trusting in my own accomplishments, I'm laying in bed at night, I'm laying awake, and I'm worrying. I'm laying out the different scenarios my life can go. I can choose this and get this way. I can do this. That is trusting in my strength. But when I'm trusting in God's strength, I'm laying awake at night praying, saying, God, you brought me here. I don't know what the next step is necessarily. This is where I feel like you're telling me to go. So I'm going to trust that you brought me here and you'll lead me home. When I'm searching Google and Yahoo Answers for answers to my life's questions, instead of spending time in the Word, that's trusting in my own strength. Instead of being in God's Word and letting it fill me so I can see God's heart and see the principles that He has called us to live by, to let that prayerfully influence my decisions, that's being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, it doesn't necessarily come naturally. Just like you have to sweat and grunt in the gym to get strong, you have to be uncomfortable and be sore the next day. Sometimes we have to spiritually sweat and grunt if we want to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, he charges Timothy, but there is a therefore at the beginning of this passage. So before Paul tells him to be strong, he says, therefore, so think back to what I just said in chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy in the beginning of the letter to guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted you. Timothy had been given a treasure, a spiritual gift that he was to protect at all costs. How? Through the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? By being strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be strong in this grace, guard this treasure that the Holy Spirit has given you. And then Paul warns him and says, because there's people who fall away, there's people who become shipwrecked in their faith, but take heart because there's people who run the race. He gives two examples, or three really, but he talks about Phygellus and Hermogenes to start off with. And these are two people that were apparently all for, 100% behind Paul, committed, and they deserted him. Paul says, they left me. But then he tells of Onesiphorus, say that three times fast in the morning, Onesiphorus remained strong and sought Paul out in Rome when he was in prison and was a blessing to Paul. So Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, he says, guard your treasure and stay alert. I prayed about my involvement in youth ministry for a long time. I felt this calling, if you will, when I was 16 and I was on a mission trip to Mexico. I was able to see a pastor from Shreveport, Louisiana, a youth pastor and his students, and I loved watching the dynamic and the relationship he had with them, the way he was able to just minister to them and get to know them, and the way he was able to build a relationship and then push them towards Christ. And I started feeling this internal tug-of-war go on inside of me every time I saw that. And then after the trip, when I thought about it, and I began to pray about it, because I was like, Lord, is this the refried beans? Is this your spirit? Are you telling me to do something here? I mean, are you pushing me in a direction? And I really began to get this sure picture that I was going to be involved in youth ministry. Now, what I decided then was, okay, cool. I'll start looking for youth ministry when I'm about 30. Got an engineering career going for me, big house, life will be good. I'll find a church, I'll just slide right in there and start serving in youth ministry. And then in this room, about 8 months ago, there comes an announcement about a vacancy at this church. And I felt a very, very similar internal tug of war. And I knew that God was telling me, you need to apply for that position. And what I'm not saying is that he said, you're going to be the next director of Northwest Community Church. No, that's not how it went. He said, apply. So the next thing I did was I grabbed my resume and I started pulling to the front these things that I thought qualified me for the position. You know, have managerial past and skills. I've facilitated Bible studies. And that was not being reliant on my strength. That was using the brain God gave me, saying, these are my qualifications. These are what make me viable as a candidate for this position. Where I had to be strong in God's grace was when I handed that application in. I could have called Jack and Dave every 3 days saying, so how's that search coming? I could have fretted. I could have worried. But I knew that God had called me to this. He told me to apply. And it was Him who was going to tell me yes or no. And it could very well be He wanted to have me apply for the reason of applying. But I found myself having to train myself and tell myself, you can't worry about this. You have to let God take care of it. That was being strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And I believe I came out of that stronger than what I went into it as. And I still pray over this ministry an incredible amount. I pray for unity, for pure motives, because the reality of us becoming shipwrecked as leaders and as a ministry is very, very real. But the reality of the strength of God and the Lord protecting us from that is just as real. So Paul addresses to Timothy where he should stand. And then he tells him, now, don't give your congregation fish, but teach them to fish. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul says a couple things in this passage. First, he says, okay, think about these things I've told you. Okay, you're thinking about them? Good, got it. Teach these things to others. Now tell those others to teach others, and then they can teach others, and then they can teach others, and you get the idea from there. And then he says, now these things which I've told you, these are not wild theological ideas. These are not under-the-table theories. These is the tried and true gospel message which has passed the test of witnesses. I am free to say it in front of a multitude of people. This is truth. See, I teach algebra one day a week. So what I don't do is show up with my students, open the book, okay, here's the theory of algebra, here's the book, leave them, call them a week later, say, so how's that algebra coming? You're doing good? Okay, just making sure you're still looking at that book. And then come up with them another week after that and say, okay, are you producing algebra yet? Instead, I meet with them and we go through the book together. I show them the principles of algebra. I show them how to start from basic adding of like terms. And then you find at the end of the year, they can factor a quadratic trinomial, for those of you who care. Similarly, we should not always operate in this mode of sharing the gospel, tag a follow-up the next week, and then expect someone to produce fruit. We need to be investing in people. We need to be spending time with people. We need to be teaching them as the moment demands. Just as it has been said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Paul is saying the Great Commission in his own words right here. Teach others to teach others. And see, what we end up doing is we slip into this mode of thinking, whether consciously or not, that this Great Commission is really a great suggestion for me. It's the Great Commission for the pastors. But Timothy, I'll grant you, was the pastor, but he was charged with teaching faithful men. And we, all of us in this room, are the faithful men and women. We are all charged with teaching and discipling others. This promise of salvation we hold to can only possibly continue if we pour into the next generation, if we're teaching the next generation. And I'm not just talking about the youth group. The youth group and the young adult population of a church, it's a pet peeve of mine, is the current generation of a church. The next generation is outside the doors. And yes, we need to be pouring into the younger people of the church, but we also need to be reaching the next generation. We've been given this greatest gift ever, the salvation, purpose, the abundant life at our fingertips. And this shouldn't even be a charge as much as this should be an ecstatic, guess what you get to do. But the problem is that mentality doesn't come naturally, because this is where Paul builds three analogies to drive his point home. He starts out by saying, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay? Suffer. I don't know about you guys. I don't wake up and eat a bowl of suffering for breakfast. That's just not my favorite thing to do. But Paul says here, he's not saying go grab a hammer once a month and smash your big toe. Okay? That doesn't do anything for you. He is saying suffer for a purpose. Suffer for the purpose of pleasing Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. If you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with Christ, through faith that his sacrifice and resurrection has forgiven you of your sins, congratulations, you're in active service just like me. We signed up the day we believed. So you are called to cast off these everyday affairs. But here's the rub. These everyday affairs are kind of hard to cast off at times. That's suffering. We must suffer because our everyday affairs are what's natural to us, and we are called to be counter-natural. Most of the time, it's learning to a new habit or casting off a habit. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort. Sometimes it doesn't take as much effort. But you have to suffer because these things just are not going to flow naturally from your human nature. It's only by the power of the Spirit. Now, these everyday affairs are not just an ethereal Christian, these terms we're going to throw around. These are things that are directly against marching orders, like murdering's a pretty good one not to do, adultery, lying, stealing. You know, you shouldn't do those things, but there's also things that are just not beneficial to God's kingdom. And if you follow those back far enough, they go against marching orders, so to speak. But they're things such as just being courteous, being nice, loving people, not bullying, elevating others above yourself. These are things that we are called to do, to suffer, to please Christ. At the end of when the question why comes up in your mind, Paul answers that nicely in verse 4 when he says, so that you may please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. At the end of the day, our goal, our purpose should be to please our superior, who is Christ, the one who enlisted us. But Paul then says, also, so take that in mind and then also think about, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So if you want to win, you follow the rules. Okay? To win any competition, you have to obey the rules. If I want to drive a NASCAR race, I don't show up in a Honda Civic. Okay? Not only would I get creamed, it's nowhere close to what the NASCAR sanctioning body has laid down for competition. And I don't get to claim ignorance when I show up either and say, well, I wasn't aware of the rules. They're still not going to let me race. We have to know the rules that Christ has laid down for us. We have to compete in this race of life to lay hold of the prize. We don't get to make up our rules, and we certainly don't get to make up our own personal interpretation of the rules. God said them, He set them, and we are called to pour into His Word, pray for understanding, and live them out. And these are the principles that Christ laid down, that the Spirit spoke to the apostles when they penned the Scriptures. They're why we come to church on Sunday. They're why we pour into the Word, because we want to know what it means to be like Christ and how to live to please Him. And then we have to suffer to follow them, because it's always easier to make up your own rules. It's always easier to blaze your own path. But we are called to suffer for pleasing Christ. And if Billy Mays were preaching the sermon, this is the part where he would go, but wait, there's more. Okay? There's a promise of a prize or a crown for competing by the rules. And it's easier to say what this prize is not. It is not eternal salvation, and it is not necessarily material gain. So it's unfortunately not the whole follow the rules, get a Maserati. Sometimes I wish it was, but it's not. The prize here, or as some translations call it, crowned with honor, is a reward for doing well, for following the rules. You've committed your life to Christ. You have suffered for hardship for Him. Congratulations, you get a prize. It can take many forms. It can be the abundant life that Christ talked about in John 10. And even Christ said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And a prize not only seems fitting when you've worked very hard your whole life, but it's not something we're going to necessarily see here, but it is definitely promised in the next life. Okay? And it's a wonderful incentive program, by the way, also, because everybody's going to have those days where they wake up and they just don't want to act like a Christian. I'm church staff, and I still have those days. So it's nice to have that incentive behind you going, I've committed my life to Christ. I'm struggling today, but you know what? That emerald in my crown in heaven might be pretty good one day. Don't take that too literally. Many times the subject of rules makes people's stomachs turn. But I implore everybody this morning to please consider the effect of following God's principles. Many, if not every form of instant gratification will leave us feeling dry and empty. And I am convinced that when the Bible is followed, when it is allowed to rule our lives as Christ laid it, there is fulfillment and there is purpose. And that's prize enough for me. To know I'm pleasing Christ, to know I'm living for something bigger than me, that's prize enough for me. We're called to live by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of our flesh. In this we find that Christ gets great pleasure, and we get great reward. So we have to compete by the rules if we wish to win the prize. And then Paul reaches his third and final analogy, where he says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, I've worked on a farm before, and I can tell you that anybody can stick a seed in the ground, but it takes a farmer to know what soil gets what seed, when to water, what to weed, and how to fertilize it. Exhibit A, my garden versus Dave Smith's garden. Anybody here ever seen my garden? It's because it doesn't exist, okay? I killed a self-sustaining fern once, okay? I can't grow anything. You're supposed to spray it with water 3 times a day, and I still killed it. The amazing part about this also is the farmer comes along, he plants the seed, he puts it in the ground, he cultivates it, and he doesn't make it grow. God's miracle biology makes it grow. He was just responsible for tending to it. We have been given an opportunity. Remember, we've been charged, if you will, to sow seeds in people's lives. Sometimes we need to understand them and know them so we know how to present the gospel. Then we disciple them. We teach them. We encourage them to make life changes that honor God, but we ultimately don't do the work. It's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside and affects change in people's lives. And then Paul again says, you receive a share of the crop. He draws us back to this idea of the prize. But there's a split between these two verses, because the first one is about following the rules. It's my personal commitment to living this life of Christ out. And then the other one is, how committed are you to bringing up the next generation? Both are suffering hardship for Christ, and both earn you a reward. And then Paul ends this exhortation by telling Timothy, take my word for it, but don't take my word for it. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy, take my word, pray over it, understand it, and God will confirm it. Paul began this letter by reaffirming to Timothy that he'd been given a treasure. He'd been given a spiritual gift that enabled him to serve Christ where it would be on display. For Timothy, it's pastoring a church in Ephesus. But for us, it's not pastoring a church in Ephesus. We all have a treasure, though. We all have a spiritual gift. And Paul called Timothy to use that gift, to strengthen it by the power of Christ. And then he made sure he understood to the Great Commission's end when he said, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Christ charged the apostles. Paul charged Timothy. Timothy charged faithful men, and faithful men taught and lived the gospel. I can say that with all assurance because we're all sitting in this room. The next generation absolutely depends on us teaching down. We can look at this letter, we can see Paul writing to a pastor and think, well, that's why I tithe. But the problem with that thinking is that we are the faithful men and women. We are the faithful men who need to teach others so that they can teach others also. Just the other day, I was sitting in my living room talking to a couple of men, and the younger guy is getting ready to graduate in about a year and a half. He was talking about his plans, and he wants to go into music in college, but he said, I really want to go into ministry one day. And my other good friend, the older one, looked at him and said, if you were a Christian, you're in ministry. It's a great thing to want to work in a church. I love my job. You have no idea how much I love my job. I love working with the youth group here. But we cannot, and we should never, elevate the level of ministry just for the pastors, just for the missionaries, just for the spiritually mature. We can't elevate it to that because we are all called. We have all been given a treasure. We're all given a spiritual gift and called to active service. The question is not if I should be in ministry. It's where is my ministry, where I'm at with what God has given me. Just like the launch volunteers who are now actively seeking to take their talents and interests where God leads them. So I charge you all this morning. Now, no matter what your age is, no matter what your income level is, no matter what your spiritual level is, find your ministry. God has given you a treasure. A lot of times we get way too worried about going, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is first. Try. Hook up with somebody who has similar interests with you and try. God will open and close doors for you. If you're a parent, finding your ministry is easy. Affecting your ministry is probably one of the hardest. You know, happy Father's Day. If you're a student, you can open so many conversations just by living a life by what the Bible has called us to. If you're a career person, you're involved with people day in and day out, you can start a ministry. And if you don't feel like you're at that level, maybe you don't feel like you can teach down, find a mentor. Get in a care group. But I will say, there is a reason. There's several reasons, but there is a reason I'm not preaching on the different theologies of predestination this morning. I'm not 100% sure where Scripture points to that. So I'm not going to take something that I'm 20, 30% sure on and preach to you like I'm 100% sure. I'm not telling you to do the same thing. I'm not telling you to do that. I'll tell you what I am sure of, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one who gets to the Father but through Him, and we are called to pass that on to those who don't know Him, and then to edify those who already do. And so I will come to you this morning and I will preach that 100% to you because I am sure of that. It's not called the Great Suggestion for a reason. Christ said to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that is what it's about at the end of the day. We're charged to share our treasure for the benefit of others, to the pleasure of our commander, who is Christ, by the rules, while being a diligent, hard worker. Teach others to teach others. Pour into the next generation, because the people outside and the people inside the church depend on it. And I'll close with just some final words from Paul to Timothy at the very end of the letter. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning just humbled by your mercy and just your grace. How magnificent you are, Lord. Father, I pray that you would write on all of our hearts a sense of urgency to be spreading your good news to those who don't know you and to be edifying those who do know you, Lord. I pray that you would write on our hearts the great mission. I pray that you would give us a desire to serve you and open our eyes to where we can serve you. Father, I pray for guidance and wisdom for the launch volunteers. And Father, I pray for guidance and wisdom for all the non-launch volunteers. I pray that we would all seek to pour into somebody and that you would guide us. We thank you and praise you for all that you are, all that you've done, and we thank you for this magnificent gift of grace. Your holy, powerful, loving name. Amen.